I recently had the opportunity to attend the Banner of Truth Ministers Conference at Yarnfield Park in Staffordshire. I'd only been twice to that event before, and the two previous times was when I was minister in Wishaw. I was going from a different direction then, and the conference was in a different venue then. It used to be held at Leicester University, and the accommodation was the university halls of residence, and we were the only people that were at that conference. It was only the ministers that were there. However, the conference is now held at a large conference center venue, and the ministers there at that conference that I was at were the largest group that were using the conference facilities, but there were lots of other people there as well. It was originally a place where BT trained their engineers, so there's an outside section with lots of telegraph poles and wires and things, and there'd be men every day, there'd be men up those poles practicing their bits and pieces that they have to do whenever they're up a telegraph pole. So there were always lots of BT Openreach people who were there in their training, and then you would have folk there from could be anything. There were folk one day from Keele University, and they were in as part of the group, and everybody eats together in the one big area. There was another day there was a group of sales people in, and each day there were people who were there during the day. So there was a variety of people who were there. And it was a blessing to be able to be present. I enjoyed meeting with ministers or mission workers or theological students from different parts of the world. I probably spoke to people from about 10 different countries. And it was good to meet some. There were four men there from Gateshead Presbyterian Church, which is the church that Rachel attends when she's away at university. And I also met minister from Derby, who was the minister in the very first church that Stuart went to when he went to Derby, and that minister had him round for lunch that first day, and he also took him to the church that he was intending to go to in the afternoon, and that's the church that the afternoon church is the one that Stuart has gone to ever since. So it was good to meet those people, and then people that had never met before at all. There was a man from Hungary I got speaking to. There was a man from Nigeria. There was a man from India, and people from various other places. But I think the conversation that I remember more than any other from my time at that conference was from the very first evening meal that we had. Stephen Curry had preached the opening sermon, and he was speaking on the Holy Spirit and the work of the gospel, or something along those lines. And when I went in, I decided I would go and sit beside somebody I'd never seen in my life before. And I was sitting down, I was chatting to a man who used to run a Christian bookstore in Devon. And now he was, for the last 5 years, he's been pastoring a small church there. And I was chatting to him for a while, and then there was a man and a woman came along and sat down. It was a big round table where there was about 10 seats. And to my left, there wasn't anybody, and there wasn't anybody in the next chair, and they sat in the next two. And I guessed that they weren't at our conference, and I started speaking to them, found that they were from Scotland. And the man used to work for BT, and he would have been there all the time for training, and they were just passing through, and they were there for a night's bed and breakfast. And then I told the lady what I was there for, as a conference for Christian ministers, and that we were there for 3 days, and the subject of the conference was about God, the Holy Spirit. And then her husband went away to get some food, and I got chatting to her, and I asked her where she was from. I detected a Scottish accent, and she told me where she was from Glasgow. And then I told her that I used to live in Wishaw. Oh, she says, our son is a consultant in the Wishaw General Hospital. And so I got speaking to her about a few local things. And then I asked her if she had any church connection herself. And she said no. And then she says, but that's because we're Jewish. Now, I wasn't expecting to have a conversation with a couple of Scottish Jews. In all my time in Scotland, I never met any Scottish Jews. But here was two of them at a conference center, and I was there for ministers' conference. So I got speaking to them, and I wondered what kind of Jews they were. So I asked them, did they believe in the Genesis creation account in the scriptures? And she wasn't too sure what I was talking about, but her husband assured her that they do believe in the Genesis account. He told her that's Adam and Eve. And she didn't know that Adam and Eve were in Genesis, but she knew that she did believe in Adam and Eve, that that was real. then she was saying something to me about how there's different religions in the world and so on. And I said to her that I acknowledged that was the case, and that people have all sorts of different religious ideas. And I said to her, of course, we could all be wrong, but I said, we can't all be right. And then I tried to pick something that wouldn't offend her or her husband. I said, for example, life after death. There either is life after death, which some people believe, or there isn't life after death. It's one or the other. It can't both be right. And she says, well, yes, you're right there. But then she said, but nobody's ever come back to tell us what is beyond this life. She believes in life after death, but she says, nobody's ever come back. And then she stopped, and she was silent for a few seconds, and then she said, well, I suppose you would see it differently. She knew enough about Christianity to know that we believe that somebody has come back, and that the person who has come back is somebody who is all important to us. And so I agreed with her that we do believe that someone has come back, and he has told us what we need to know. And then I was saying to her about, I was talking to her about how I believe that the Christian faith is a different kind of faith from the other religions that are around in the world. And I said that your religion and other religions teach that we can do well enough for God to accept us. But I said, what we believe as Christians is that we can't do well enough, that even our very best efforts aren't nearly good enough to impress God. And she wasn't so sure about that, but then she thought about it and she said, well, she says, you're right, in our religion, there's all sorts of good things that we're supposed to do. But she said, you would have to be superhuman to do all those good things. And, well, that's exactly what we believe. There had to be someone who was greater than us, who did all these things that God requires. Well, that's as far as I got with her. But it was a conversation I wasn't expecting to have. And whether that conversation will stick in her mind, whether it served to make her think about spiritual things, about the Christian faith or not, I don't know. Afterwards, I was thinking about what I should have said or what I might have said, and so on, as is usually the case. But the theme of our conference was, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And it is only when God, the Holy Spirit, is at work in the communication of the gospel that things really happen. The work of the Holy Spirit is needed in the people who are witnesses for Jesus Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit is needed in the communication of the gospel. And the work of the Holy Spirit is needed in the lives of those who hear the gospel message. So I want to speak this evening about evangelism and the Holy Spirit. And thinking, first of all, about the Spirit and the messenger. If the communication of the gospel is to be fruitful, then it has to be done in something other than mere human strength. We who are called upon to tell the gospel, we need the Holy Spirit to be at work within us. And we need the Spirit of God to do various things for us. We need him to empower us. We need him to guide us. And we need him to equip us. First of all, we need the Holy Spirit to empower us. In the book of Acts, the Lord Jesus made a promise to those who would be his witnesses. Acts 1 verse 8, Jesus says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." There wasn't much happened after Jesus rose from the dead. The world didn't change with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The disciples weren't transformed by that event into men who were going to instantly turn the world upside down. They had to wait. They had to wait for the outpouring of God, the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost. It was on the day of Pentecost that the Spirit of God came upon those believers in power. It was then that Peter stood up and boldly proclaimed the gospel. It was then that about 3,000 souls were added to the church. The apostles and the early Christian disciples needed God, the Holy Spirit, to empower them for their gospel witness. And we today have that same need. People will not believe our message because of who we are, because of what church we belong to. They will only believe if God's Holy Spirit is at work in us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 7, "Neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." We are not anything, but God is, and it's God who gives the increase. And when people are converted, it's not because of the expertise, it's not because of the experience of the people who witnessed to them, it's not because of the materials that they used, it's not because of any place in which those people were taught or trained. Always, it's because God, the Holy Spirit, has been at work empowering the witness. So we need the Holy Spirit to empower us. We also need him to guide us. Anyone who has ever attempted to say anything by way of gospel witness will know how important it is to have the right word for the right time and the right person. And this is something in which God, the Holy Spirit, is active. God is able to guide the thoughts of those in whom he dwells, to guide us to the very words that are needed for the person we're speaking to. Sometimes you know the people that you're speaking to. Other times you don't know them at all. So what do you say to a person that you don't know? Well, God, the Holy Spirit, is able to guide us down the pathway that we need to go. How often it has happened in life that a person who has been witnessed to has said, "It's funny you should say that because God knows what they've been thinking about. He knows the things that have been occupying their minds. He knows what's been happening in their lives, and he is able to direct our thoughts to the very field in which their minds are already active." Jesus once promised his disciples that when they were arrested and when they were put on trial before the authorities that the Holy Spirit would provide them with words to speak. And the same is true today. In any situation where we seek to bear witness to the Lord, the Holy Spirit can guide us in the words that we use. Often we may not feel that we've done a great job. Sometimes we might feel as if we said very little, and maybe we'll feel that what we did say, we didn't say very well. But God is able to use a few apt words for mighty purposes. One stone was enough to kill Goliath. And one statement of God's precious truth, one grain of God's precious gospel truth, that can be enough to penetrate the defenses of a complacent sinner. We need the Spirit of God to empower us, and we need him to guide us. We also need him to equip us. God, the Holy Spirit, equips us to be Christ's witnesses. He does that both in terms of the spiritual gifts, the gifts of the Spirit that are given to Christian believers, and he does it in terms of our understanding of the Scriptures. And without this equipping of God the Holy Spirit, we would be totally inadequate as witnesses. But God the Spirit is able to give us an equipping, to give us an effectiveness that cannot be explained or accounted for by our own natural abilities. It is said of the apostles in Acts 4, verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." We don't have Jesus in the flesh to equip us, but Jesus promised the presence of his Spirit who would do that work. The singer and songwriter Paul Simon wrote a song containing the words, "My lack of education hasn't hurt me none." Not very good English, but that was true of the apostles also. They didn't have any education. They were untrained, they were uneducated, ordinary men, but they had been in the school of Christ. They were our Lord's apprentices. They weren't graduates from some theological college, but they were apprentices of Christ. And that's what we are, as disciples of the Lord Jesus. It's not who we are that is important. It's who is with us that is important. And we need God, the Holy Spirit, to equip us for our witness. We need him to empower us, to guide us, and to equip us. And he is sent for those purposes. So in terms of evangelism and the Holy Spirit, there is the Spirit and the messenger. The second thing I want to speak about is the Spirit and the message. What is the weapon that God, the Holy Spirit, uses in the work of the gospel? Ephesians 6, verse 17, it says, "And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." The secret weapon of God, the Holy Spirit, is no secret at all. It is the Word of God. It is the Scriptures. The Scriptures are a mighty weapon. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is living. The Word of God is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It is the Word of God that really gets home to people. And for this reason, it is important for us to try to make use of Scripture when we're seeking to communicate the gospel. We need to seek to make use of God's words, because it is the Word of God that is the sword of the Spirit. Many people, of course, are able to ignore God's word. It's not that the Word of God casts some magical spell upon people. But when the Holy Spirit is at work, when he uses those words of God that we have in our Bible, those words can have a powerful effect. Those words can have an effect that no other words could ever have. A life-changing effect. An eternal destiny-changing effect. When Peter preached the Word of God on the day of Pentecost, it tells us in Acts 2:37 about the response, and it says, when they had heard this message from the Scriptures, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And we need to remember that we are not to rely upon the wisdom that God has given us. We're not to rely upon what we know, on the cleverness of our own thoughts and words, but we're to seek to make use of that one mighty weapon that is the sword of the Spirit. People don't need to hear what we think, don't need to hear what we believe we have learned in life, but they need to hear what God says. And Paul understood that clearly. It was at the heart of his ministry in Corinth. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and he says in verses 4 and 5, he says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but they were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The Spirit and the message that people need to hear is the message that is found in the Scriptures themselves. There's nothing more powerful than the Scriptures. How many people have you heard about from time to time who have been converted simply by reading the Scriptures? People who've been away from home and they've been in a hotel room, they've pulled that drawer out, they've taken up the Gideon's Bible and they've read it and they've been converted through simply reading the Scriptures. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Then in the third place, I want to speak about the Spirit and the listener. None of us are able to convert sinners. We weren't even able to convert ourselves. Only the Lord can do that work. And there's a lot of work to be done. The Scriptures give us a very unflattering picture of what we are like apart from God's saving work. Scriptures teach us that by nature we are spiritually blind. Ephesians 4, verse 18 speaks about the blindness of the heart. The Scriptures teach us that by nature we are slaves to sin. Jesus says in John 8, 34, whoever commits sin, and that's all of us, is a slave to sin. Scriptures teach us that we live under the power of darkness. Colossians 1, verse 13, we are under that dark power. Scriptures teach us that we're not able to grasp, to understand, or to appreciate spiritual truth. We read in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, that the natural man does not receive the things of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. God's word teaches us that our mind and our conscience is fundamentally flawed. Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. God's word assures us that we can't fix all these things that are dreadfully wrong with us. We can't fix, we can't change what we are, and we can't change what we do. Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. And the scriptures assure us that by nature we are those who are spiritually dead. Ephesians 2 verse 1. You were dead in trespasses and sins. There is no way that we can fix all those things in anyone. And this is the condition of all of us by nature. We cannot save ourselves, and we can't even want to be saved. Even to have the desire to be saved is something we cannot have except by God working. And yet we know that people do hear the gospel, and people believe the gospel. And that is because of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit does a wonderful, transforming work in people's hearts and minds. He brings about what the Bible describes as a new creation. And there are various parts to that work of God the Holy Spirit. He has to startle the consciences of people. He has to bring people under conviction of sin, make people aware that every sin we have committed has been like a kick in the teeth against God. And Jesus promised that that's what the Holy Spirit would do. John 16, verse 8, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It's God the Holy Spirit who keeps people awake at night in their beds because of concern for their spiritual standing. It's God the Holy Spirit that puts the fear of God into a sinner's heart. It's also the work of the Spirit to enlighten the mind. The Spirit enables sinners to grasp for the first time things that they've heard before but have never made an impact upon their thinking. They've heard these things before, but these things have never meant anything to them. But God, the Holy Spirit, changes that. And the same message heard when the Spirit is at work is a message that is not lost on those ears and those hearts. The Spirit enlightens the mind. And then also, it is the Spirit of God that renews the will. It doesn't just give understanding, but he gives the will to act on what has been understood. People can understand that they're sinners, but they don't want to do anything about it. But by the work of God's Spirit, they do want to do something about it. The Spirit of God renews the will. And the Spirit of God also, he is the one who gives new life. People are born again of the Spirit of God. Jesus taught in John 3 that need to be born of the Spirit. We need a spiritual rebirth, and only God the Holy Spirit can do that He is the only one who can breathe life where there is no life. And when the Spirit of God does that, then even the most hardened and stubborn and resistant of sinners becomes a new person in Jesus Christ. I've been reading over the last number of weeks the story of John Peyton, a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands back in the 1850s and 60s and 70s and those sort of years. And he worked among savages. He worked among cannibals. He worked among men who loved to murder other men. Not just murder them, but eat them. And their hearts were black. And they loved to worship false gods. And they loved their false religion. And they hated it when these missionaries came among them and started and tried to turn them away from these things. They loved their sin. They loved their false gods. They were committed to what they were, and they didn't want to change their ways. Yet, by the grace of God, those men were changed. And their lives were transformed. And they no longer painted themselves with their war paint and ran around naked, destroying things and killing things. They were changed. They were physically clothed. They began to wear garments. And they stopped doing the things that they had given their lives to. They started doing things they'd never done before. They worshiped God in their own homes. They kept the Sabbath day. At the start, they stopped murdering each other on the Sabbath. That was a start. But it went on. And a wonderful work of God done. People who were thoroughly steeped in sin. And it was the Spirit of God that brought that about. And when God's Spirit works, things happen. And is there anything that we can do to seek that Spirit of God would be with us? Is it just a random thing? Is it just that God works in certain places at certain times, and it's just a bit of a lottery as to how it all works out? Is it totally unconnected to what Christian people do and what Christian people are? Well, certainly it is God who determines where and when people are saved, and it's God who determines the instruments that he uses for that. But there are at least two things in the Scriptures that we must do if we want to have the Spirit of God at work among us. The first is that we must pray. Jesus says in Luke 11, verse 13, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" If you want the Holy Spirit, you have to ask God. You have to pray to God. And God delights in giving his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given in response to prayer. He's not given in response to presumption, that we'll go ahead and we'll do what we do and we'll just presume that God will be with us. In Acts 4:31, we're told that when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And that great equipping of God's people for witness, it happened when they had prayed. So we're to pray for God's Spirit. Pray for God's Spirit to work in us, to empower us and guide us and equip us. We have to pray, and the other thing we have to do is that we must obey. We can't expect that God's Spirit will be with us and will use us if we are grieving God's Spirit by the way we live. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Peter says in Acts 5:32 that the Holy Spirit has been given by God to those who obey him. We must follow God's ways if we are to know the work of God's Spirit within us and among us. And so, it may be that one of the reasons why we don't see the Spirit of God working among us is that we don't pray enough and we don't do the things that we know God is telling us we should be doing. And maybe if we pray more and if we seek to be more obedient to the Lord, maybe we will find that the gospel has a power that we didn't realize it had. By the work of God, the Holy Spirit, God is able to accomplish great things. And we need that work of the Spirit within us. We need God to be working in the hearts of others because he is the one that changes people's hearts. He is the one that gives the increase. Let us seek that working of the Spirit that God might be honored through the advance and success of the Christian gospel. Amen.